Father, truly there is no one like you, and no one, Lord, can touch our hearts. No one can speak to us like you do, God. Lord, I pray that we would approach this moment with a sense of awe and reverence, and out of worship for you, let us give you our attention. Let us give you our open hearts. Let us be teachable and moldable. Let your word have its intended effect in us today. So Lord, speak to us. Through the message, let the people hear your voice, your message, and not mine. And I pray, God, that your message would stir up new faith and new life in us. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure most of you here have seen the movie Forrest Gump. It's kind of a movie that a lot of us grew up with. And one of the most famous lines in the movie is, "Stupid is as stupid does." Do you remember the context? When Forrest was a little kid, he was picked on because he was a little different. He was slower than most other kids, and so they were calling him stupid. And so he went home, and he told his mom, and he was all upset. And his mom said these wise words to him, "Forrest, you must always remember, stupid is as stupid does." You know, there's a lot of truth to that statement. I didn't quite understand it when I first heard it. The more I think about it, there's so much truth to it. You see, people are stupid according to how they act. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter if you've gone to Harvard or an Ivy League school. If you act stupid, then you're stupid. And, you know, by the same token, it doesn't matter if you have an IQ of 80, you know, much lower than average, and maybe you're a high school dropout, you never went to college. If you choose to act according to the wisdom of God, then you're wise. Stupid is as stupid does. Wise is as wise does. Martin Luther King Jr., in his famous "I Have a Dream" speech, said something similar, actually. He said this famous line, said, "I look to the day when people will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Amen to that, right? But what is character? What is character made of? How is it defined? Is character defined by feelings? Is character defined by good intentions? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Character, what is it defined by? Is it not defined by the choices we make and by the actions we take over a lifetime? Is that not character? So what Martin Luther King Jr. said is absolutely true. We should be judged by the content of our character, meaning our choices and our actions that we take over a lifetime. Character is not defined by a one-time action. Okay? You can do, you know, one great thing one time. That does not give you good character. It has to be built up over the span of one's adult life. And so I can sum up character with this equation. Good choices plus good actions plus time equals good character. You need all three components to arrive at good character. If you take one of those things out, you take good choices out, or you take out actions, or you take out time, and you are not left with good character, you are left with good intentions. And good intentions are good for nothing. When you stand before the Lord, and you're giving your account of how you lived, and the Lord is like, "Why didn't you live according to my statutes? Why didn't you live according to, you know, the faith?" You can say all you want, "Lord, Lord, I intended to follow you. I intended to do good things. I intended to obey your law. I intended to be a good Christian." All those intentions are good for nothing. Real character is born out in our behavior, in our lifestyle. So how we live and what we do defines who we are. And this is a really important lesson for people in our society today, because our society is now teaching a very different lesson. The society that we live in is teaching this lie that identity is based on feelings. There's this lie going around. And for some reason, so many people, especially young people, are being duped into believing this, that you are what you feel you are. If you feel one way, then that's what you are. If you feel like this, then that's what you are. No. Identity is not based on feelings. It's based on fact. And it's based on how you live. Character. That's what defines who you are. And that is so true for Christians. If you're a Christian, that means you make daily decisions, day by day, hour by hour, to follow the law of God and the teachings of Christ. You can feel like a Christian all you want, but if there's no fruit, if there's no actual action and behavior to back up those feelings, then those feelings are just a delusion. How we live, what we actually do, is of utmost importance to our identity. And the Apostle Paul knew this. He believed in it. And he preached it. And that is why he encouraged his followers to live out the identity that they have been given in Christ. In today's passage, we'll see Paul encouraging the Colossian Christians to do just that. So let's continue through our exploration in the book of Colossians. Today we're in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 to 17. So turn with me there, Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Let's see what Paul says about this important topic. We'll start with verses 1 to 4. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Who is Paul addressing in this passage? He says in verse 1 that if we have been raised with Christ, then we should do all the other things that he talks about. So he's talking to those who have been raised with Christ. That means Christians. This chapter, he is speaking to Christians. Everything here is applicable to Christians only. If you're not a Christian, none of this applies to you. So then, what is it that Paul tells us to do in these opening verses? He tells us to seek the things that are above. If you are raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. Why? Because look at verse 3. According to verse 3, we have died to the world. The world is dead to us. That means we should have nothing more to do with the world. You know when someone says to someone else out of anger, they say, "Hey, you're dead to me." Right? What are they saying? They're saying, "I'm burning my bridge. I'm breaking this relationship. I am not having anything to do with you anymore because you're, you know, a toxic person and you're just bad for me." Right? That's what we mean when we say, "You're dead to me." Now, hopefully as Christians, you know, we never say that to anyone, right? That's not a very nice thing to say. But that is what we should say to the world. Because that's the truth. We've died to the world. The world is dead to us. Meaning we should have nothing more to do with the world. And then verses 3 and 4 go on to say that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We sang this earlier, one of the songs. Christ is our life. Our life is hidden in Christ. Now that is a very interesting phrase. What could that mean? What could that mean? I mean, isn't our life here right now? Isn't my life in my body? Are we here living on earth? What does that mean that our lives are hidden with Christ? What Paul means is that our lives on earth are not the ultimate reality. Our lives here on earth are short, are temporary, and are fleeting. It's the next life that we will receive when Jesus Christ comes back for his church. That next life is the ultimate reality. That's our true life. That is our true identity. And Jesus brings our life with him when he comes back. That's when we will be instantly transformed into our glorified state. That's when our true self born again, born of the Spirit, that's when our true self is revealed for all to see. No more weak and dying and corrupt flesh. That's the reality that will come for all of Christ's disciples. These opening verses introduce for us the main thrust of the chapter. What Paul is telling us through these words is simple. He's basically saying, if you're a Christian, then think like one. Very simple. Character is built on actions, but what are actions based on? Actions are based on thinking. They're based on thoughts or on a mentality. So good Christian character starts with good Christian thinking. It's not enough to just do the things and to just go through the motions without understanding why. That is not enough. That does not make a real Christian. We have to do things for the right reasons, with the right understanding and motivations. Make no mistake, Christians are called to be thinking people. We are called to be well-informed. We are called to understand our faith and understand the gospel. If we simply act without understanding, then we are no better than robots. We're just automatons. We're drones. God is not looking for drones. God is looking for sons and for daughters who know His heart and understand His mission and believe in it and are passionate about it. That is what God is looking for. He's not looking for drones. So it's not enough for us to simply go through the motions and do things without understanding. If you're a Christian, think like one. And an extension of this point is that understanding is crucial to identity. Understanding is crucial to identity. This is true of any group. You can try to claim an identity, but if you don't have the understanding, then you're just a poser. You're fake. Let me give you some examples. In high school, we knew a guy who pretended, who really, really wanted to project an image of being the ultimate rocker. Okay? This guy claimed to be the biggest rock fan, the biggest rock expert. You know, he did everything. You know, he grew his hair long and, you know, he would wear, you know, t-shirts of rock bands and, you know, he would have a nose ring and ripped jeans and, you know, all of that, right? And he would talk about rock all the time. But, you know, some of us who are actual music majors and actual, like, you know, people who really, really listen to music, we kind of felt like there was something off about him. So, you know, sometimes we would talk to him in the cafeteria or, you know, outside and we'd ask him questions about rock. And we'd be like, hey, so what's your favorite Led Zeppelin album? And he'd be like, yeah, Led Zeppelin, I don't know them very well. We're like, okay, that's an indication. All right, yeah. And then later on, we'd ask him, hey, what do you think is like the greatest rock guitarist of all time, right? And instead of giving a legitimate answer like Pete Townsend or, you know, Jeff Beck or Jimi Hendrix, you know, he'd be like, yeah, I like John Mayer. I think John Mayer's one of the greatest. And we're like, yeah, okay. And then, you know, we'd ask him all these questions. He just didn't seem to have the right understanding. And one time we were actually jamming. We were in the music room. We were jamming and, you know, we were just playing our instruments and just kind of having fun. And then he happened to walk by. We're like, hey, come over here. Hey, why don't you jam with us? And we gave him a guitar. And it turns out he cannot play a single note on guitar. All right? What is this guy? Is this guy a real rocker? I mean, he has the image. He's got the long hair. He's got the nose ring. But he has no understanding of what rock is. He's a poser. He's not a real rocker. I'll give you another example. You know, a lot of people out there who are really interested in African-American culture. And, you know, let's just say, hypothetically, that there's a girl. And she says that she's passionate about African-American culture. She's passionate about, you know, black history and black leaders and black issues. But the only names that she actually knows are MLK Jr. and Rosa Parks. And that's it. Right? She's never heard of Harriet Tubman. She's never heard of Frederick Douglass. She had never heard of W.E.B. Du Bois, or she doesn't know the history of the NAACP. You know, she doesn't understand anything about Jim Crow laws or white privilege or systemic injustice. But she claims to be passionate about black culture. You know, give me a break. That's not being passionate about black culture. That just means she likes to wear her hair in cornrows every now and then. She listens to Beyonce. That's it. Right? She's a poser. And there's something distasteful about posers. Right? There's something hypocritical about it because they put on an image, but inside, empty. Nothing. How do you think God feels about poser Christians? About people who go around and they have the image of being Christian. You know, they'll wear their latest VBS t-shirt, right? They'll wear a cross. They listen to the river, right? And they say all these things like, oh, praise Jesus. Hallelujah. You know? But inside, they're harboring sin. And inside their heads, all they ever think about is their studies, their career, dating, what to buy for Black Friday, where to go on their next vacation. That's it. That's all they think about. No difference in their mentality between that poser Christian and a non-Christian. No difference at all. How do you think God feels about poser Christians? You see, a Christian is someone who at minimum, I'm saying at very minimum, a Christian is someone who thinks about God, who asks herself, how can I glorify Jesus today? A Christian is someone who understands the gospel and can communicate it clearly in 2 or 3 minutes. A Christian is someone who thinks about the cross and asks himself, what does the cross mean to me? That's a Christian. At minimum, that is how a Christian thinks. And so Paul was telling the Colossians here, if you're a Christian, then think like a Christian. Don't be a poser. Have the understanding. Set your mind, set your eyes on the things above. Because that's where the Christian life starts. That's where it starts. Now, Paul goes on to describe the Christian life in more detail. And there are two parts to the Christian life that he describes for us here. One part is about taking things off. The other part is about putting things on. So let's take a look at these two parts. Let's read verses 5 to 11, which is about taking things off. Verses 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So in this section, Paul teaches us about the aspect of taking things off. And the words that he uses is putting to death. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death earthly qualities. That's the point of this section here. Remember, we died to the world. We died to the world. We should have nothing more to do with it or with its values. And so Paul names a bunch of values here, right? In verse 5, he names sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. In verse 8, he names a few more. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. These are the things he tells us to put them to death. Put them to death. That's a pretty harsh That's a pretty violent image, putting these things to death. Now, how do we do this? If you're looking at yourself and you realize that, you know what, I struggle with sexual immorality, or you look in your heart and you see that, man, I'm filled with a lot of anger. I'm filled with just rage and malice toward people. If you examine your life and you realize, man, my mouth, I'm pretty filthy with my speech. I say all these four-letter curse words, and you know, I tell dirty jokes and I talk about dirty things. If you're realizing these things, then what are we supposed to do about them? How do we put these things to death? I'll tell you one thing. We cannot kill these things in ourselves. We can't. Because they're part of us. We are sinners. We are contaminated. A dirty thing cannot clean a dirty thing. And so there's nothing we can do to kill these vices. But you know what we can do? We can take these things and bring them to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who puts them to death. We take these things and we drag them to the cross, where they will be crucified and destroyed with our Lord and Savior. And believe me, when you try to take one of these sins and you try to drag it and nail it to the cross, it will fight back. It will struggle. Have you ever tried to put to death a sin in your heart? It does not go quietly. Jealousy, envy, you know, violent thoughts. When you try to bring it to the Lord, it will kick, it will scream, it will fight back, it will not want to die. But this is where we have to be ruthless. That's where Paul says, put these things to death. You are literally dragging this thing to the execution block. You are putting your foot on its neck. And you're saying, Jesus, kill this thing in me now. No mercy. I don't know if it's common among Christians today to have that kind of aggressive attitude when it comes to our sin. But this is what Paul tells us to do. This is what Jesus tells us to do. Jesus says, if you find that your eye is causing you to lust, pluck it out. Gouge it out. It's better for you to enter into heaven with one eye than to suffer the flames of hell because of that one eye. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus also tells us we have to deal with sin aggressively. And yet, the attitude that I see in the church when it comes to our sin is tolerance. I know we're all aware of these worldly things in our hearts. I know you are aware of your anger. You're aware of your filthy mouth. You're aware of your sexual immorality. You're aware of it. But what is our attitude toward it? Our attitude is, I'll just tolerate it. I'll just let it sit there. Let it do what it does. But what do we read in verse 6? Look at verse 6 one more time. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This world will be destroyed in fire because of these very things. So how can we as Christians tolerate these things in our hearts? These things are poison. These things are causing us to be targets of God's wrath. We have to be rid of them, put them to death. And so the best analogy that I can think of is, these qualities, it's kind of like wearing a shirt that's on fire. Have you ever been burned? Third-degree burns are pretty horrific. I was actually contemplating, should I put pictures of third-degree burns on the screen for you or not? And in the end, I decided not to, because they're pretty gruesome. I don't want to, you know, disturb anyone here. But third-degree burns are no joke. They are some of the most serious wounds or traumas that the human body can endure. It requires several operations, several skin grafts to even begin to treat it. And even then, you can't fix all the damage. if your shirt is on fire, what are you going to do? Are you just going to watch your skin burn and be like, yeah, that really hurts, but you know, I'll just take it off tomorrow. No one would be like that, right? If your shirt was on fire, you would just rip your shirt off. You'd just take it off and you'd stamp the fire out. That is what that is what God is encouraging us to do when it comes to these sinful qualities in us. Don't tolerate them. Take them off. Put them to death. That is one aspect of the Christian life. But then there's this whole other aspect of the Christian life, which is about putting things on. And let's read what Paul has to say about that. Let's read the last few verses, verses 12 to 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. So here we see we are called to put on godly qualities, right? So not only put to death earthly qualities, but put on godly qualities. And here Paul lists many virtues that we are to adopt as our own. What does he mention? He mentions compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, just to start. And then in verse 14 and onward, he emphasizes two qualities. He emphasizes love, which is the greatest of all. It binds everything together. And then he emphasizes thanksgiving, gratitude. In all things, we are to give thanks for the amazing things that God has done for us. We are to give thanks by speaking the word, speaking truth to each other. We are to give thanks by offering God our praise and our worship through songs and hymns. In fact, in everything that we do, whether in word or in deed, we are to do it to God in thankfulness. These are the qualities that we are to put on in Christ. And again, I want to share a frustration with you here. Just as I'm frustrated when I see Christians being so casual about their sin, I'm also very frustrated about Christians who are just so unmotivated to put on these things, as if it's an option. You know, I thought a long time about the reason why Christians are so unmotivated to put these godly things on. I thought a lot about it this week. And I think I came upon at least one answer. I think one of the reasons that so many Christians are unmotivated to put these things on is because they have a faulty understanding of salvation. I think there are a lot of Christians out there who believe that because they're saved and their salvation can never be taken away from them, that now they can live whatever way they want. The Bible does say that once you're saved, you're always saved. That is true. All right? The Bible is clear. Salvation is a work of God alone, not the work of man. We contribute nothing to our salvation. So because salvation is God's work alone, and that the work of God's hand can never fail, salvation cannot fail. And because we do not contribute to our own salvation, we cannot contribute to losing our salvation either. Salvation is from God and God alone. Once you're saved, always saved. That is true. But this leads to a problem, doesn't it? It leads to this problem of motivation. Once you're saved, If your ticket into heaven is already guaranteed, then what point is there for us to live a godly life now? And that's where this mentality kicks in. A lot of Christians who feel, you know what? I'm saved, so I'm just going to enjoy my life here on earth. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live my own life, pursue my own goals, pursue my own pleasures. And then when I die, I'll go to heaven. Best of both worlds, right? And so when they read passages like this where Paul is teaching very seriously, put on the things of God, many Christians, because of this false mentality, many Christians don't have the motivation. They just feel, what's the point? I'm saved. This is not a new problem, actually. Paul faced this problem as well. When Paul was preaching about grace and how grace abounds all the more sin increases, people accused Paul of preaching a false gospel. Paul's opponents actually said to him, Paul, your gospel doesn't make sense. If grace abounds all the more sin increases, then why don't we just sin more so that grace will abound? We can read this in Romans chapter 5, 20 and also Romans 6, 1 and 2. Let me put it on the screen for you. Paul writes, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So it's not a new problem. People have been misunderstanding grace for 2,000 years. And so this is the same, what we see here on the screen. This is the same as the mentality that says that I can live any way I want, pursue my own worldly, fleshly goals and desires, because my salvation is secure for me. But brothers and sisters, listen to me carefully. We have to understand that this mentality is a lie from Satan. It is a deception that Satan wants us to believe. This mentality is the most worldly and fleshly mentality ever. And I want to give you right now four solid, powerful reasons why we as Christians cannot have this mentality. I want to give you four solid reasons right now, okay? Reason number one, it does not show proper gratitude to God. You know, when someone saves your life, they've done pretty much the biggest favor that anyone could do for anybody, right? If someone saves your life, you pretty much owe them everything. And so every month, you know, I read stories about a good Samaritan who ran into a burning building or pulled someone out of a burning car and saved that person's life. And that person who was rescued, they're always so grateful. They always say, you know, I owe my life to you know, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. you know, so-and-so. If someone saves your life and you don't show any gratitude, that means there's something wrong with you, man. There's something wrong with you. And Jesus, he didn't just save our physical lives. Jesus saved us from an eternity in hell. Jesus saved us from hell. So if you have no gratitude in your heart for Jesus saving you and giving you eternal life, then that makes you the biggest jerk on the face of the planet. And I don't think that's an exaggeration, is it? Jesus saves you from hell, gives you eternal life, and you have no gratitude to him, you're a jerk. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, sin always has painful, destructive consequences, even if you're saved. Sin always has painful, destructive consequences, even if you're saved. Salvation is not some kind of shield that gives you a license to sin all you want without consequences. Whoever taught that? I've never heard that before. But for some reason, people end up thinking like that. Even if you're saved, if you sin, or if you're falling into habitual sin, you will suffer the consequences. Sin carries consequences. Consequences is different from punishment, all right? Jesus took the punishment for our sin, which is death and hell. He took that. But there are still consequences to sin, right? If you cheat against your wife, you're still going to hurt her. You still might get divorced. If you murder someone, that person is still dead. I mean, consequences, you can't get rid of consequences. So be wise. Even if you're saved, you will still suffer terrible consequences for your sin. You will lose your health. You will lose your money. You will lose relationships. You will lose your reputation. So salvation is not some shield that protects you from those consequences. Reason number three. Such a mentality is evidence of not being saved rather than of being saved. If your mentality is, I'm saved. Now I'm good. My salvation is secure. Now I'm going to live the way I want. I don't have to follow God. I don't have to listen to God. I can just sin and enjoy my life. And then when I die, I'll go to heaven. If this is your mentality, this is actually powerful evidence that you're not saved. How can I say that? Because a saved person has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. When the Holy Spirit comes inside a person, He changes that person's heart. He changes that person's heart to desire the things of God. A real son, a real daughter of God wants to obey God. And that desire will inevitably show itself through fruitful action. So if your mentality is, I'm just going to live the way I want because I'm saved, that's actually evidence that you're not saved. A person with the Holy Spirit living in them could not ever think in such a foolish way. And reason number four. This reason brings us back all the way to the beginning of our message today. Reason number four is our habits and lifestyle establish who we really are. All right? I told you at the beginning that true understanding is essential to our identity. And that our identity is also based on our behavior and our actions. So if your outward lifestyle is no different from the lifestyle of a non-Christian, then your lifestyle shows who you really are. It doesn't matter what false things you think in your mind. If your lifestyle is no different from the lifestyle of a non-Christian, then your lifestyle, your behavior, shows who you really are. You can tell a tree by its fruit. And by the same token, if you truly are saved, and you truly have a love and a desire to worship and follow the Lord, then it will show itself through your lifestyle. So it doesn't matter what you say. What matters is how you live. All right? So, those are four powerful reasons why Christians cannot have that mentality. And the reason I share these reasons with you is because I want you to feel motivated to put on the things of God. Just as we should be ruthless when it comes to taking sin to the cross and killing our sin, we also have to be determined to put on the things of God. What are you missing in your life right now from what we read? Do you have compassion? Do you have meekness? Do you have kindness? Do you have love for God and for others? Do you have the peace of Christ reigning in your heart? Are you overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving? These are the things that we are commanded to put on. Make no mistake. This is not an option. Don't think of these things as optional. They are not optional for a Christian. These are commands given to us by our Lord. And we will give an account to how we responded to His word. This is His word. We cannot have a light, casual mentality when it comes to these things. Now, I want to end with just one more point. God is calling us to choose between one identity and another. He's calling us to choose between one world and another. On one hand, there's this world, which is tied to our earthly mentality, our earthly identity. But this world is not the ultimate reality. Like I said before, it's the next world, our next life, that is our ultimate reality. And God is asking us to choose between one or the other. And the way that I want to bring this question to us is this: who do you choose to be? Who do you choose to be? This is a far more important and profound question than mere salvation. Salvation is not the most important thing in Christianity, all right? The most important thing in Christianity is who we really are day by day, how we really live, both in this life and in the next. So, brothers and sisters, it really comes down to this. Who do you choose to be? Your identity is born out through the way you live, through your understanding, through your choices, through your action and lifestyle. Who do you choose to be? Will you choose to be a child of Satan and a citizen of hell? Or will you choose to be a child of God and a citizen of heaven? I urge you today, think about how we live rather than how you feel. Think about your behavior and your actions, because that determines who you really are. Let's pray. I gave you a lot to think about today, so I'm just going to ask that everyone take this time to, let's bow our heads and just close our eyes, and let's meditate on this message. Who do you choose to be? How are you living right now? Your lifestyle, your actions, your behavior. What is it showing about your actual identity? Are you living more like a citizen of the world, more like a non-Christian? Or are you living more like a faithful follower of Jesus, like a true son or daughter of God? Take this time to examine your heart and your life. Just respond to the way that God is leading you to respond at this time.